listen to be heard. You better just open up your eyes and see the lesson to be learned. In the West, there are still a few good men left. Men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old, proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old, strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The messages preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning are streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
You know, Brother Malcolm Ross made a statement about what a Texas Ranger once said, and that is that you can't beat a good man when he knows he's on the right, or he has right on his side, and he keeps coming at you. You can't beat him. And our next speaker is such a man. Our country needs heroes. I find in my own life I need heroes. Jack Moore is a hero to me. One of the reasons I have Colonel Bo Grites come to these camps is because I want the little children to see heroes. No group of people on the face of this earth have greater heroes than this Israel. Look at the book of Hebrews. And in the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, he said, "And time would fail me if I begin to tell of all of them. There have been many unsung heroes. But what you have before you today is an unsung hero. A man who is a very young man, got his taste of Talmudic love on the high seas when he was on the ship, the USS Liberty. And you know, that's been a lot of years ago, and he's never quit. And he keeps coming at them. And I met him a few years ago, and it was a privilege and honor to hear him speak. And he is a hero because he won't quit. And by the grace of God, that deed is going to be made public, and they're going to pay. And he's doing his part, and I want you to give a good, strong welcome to the survivor of one of the survivors of the USS Liberty, Philip Turney."
Again, first of all, thank you, Pastor Peters, for inviting me to this Scriptures for America Rocky Mountain Family Bible Camp. I am heartened by the fact that there's so many people here giving me a chance to tell the truth about what happened to me and my shipmates. during the Israeli Egyptian War, Six-Day War, 1967. First of all, I want to give you a little background on what I am and how I started this. I joined the Navy in 1964. I quit school and went to the Navy at 17 to fight in Vietnam. I was ordered on an ammo ship. That was my base, USS Mauna Kea. I made two trips to Vietnam on that ammo ship, and we delivered ammo about 18 hours a day, every day, for about 6 months at a stretch. So that was enough, I thought. I got orders, and I was transferred to the USS Liberty in about the middle of 1965. And I want to tell you a little bit about our ship. It was an intelligence gathering vessel. At that time, it was the most sophisticated intelligence gathering ship in the world. There was none other like it, other than our sister ships. Our job was to monitor and decipher coded messages and linguists from all over the world. Our main station was in Africa. We would ship out from Norfolk, Virginia, which was our home port, go to Africa, spend like 45 days at a time back and forth up the coast of Africa. When we'd run out of supplies, we'd stop in Abidjan or Cape Town and pick up supplies, have Liberty, and go back out to the same thing. It was actually kind of a boring, mundane thing to do because there wasn't a lot of excitement. In May of 1967, we got orders to ship out again to the coast of Africa. And it took us a few weeks of steaming. We got off the coast and began our regular steaming. We usually meet by, 4 or 5 miles off the coast and up and down, picking up messages and relaying them back to Washington. We were in port. It was just about, I think it was around the 28th of May. And this is when the Israeli and the Arab War was starting to cook up. They knew things were happening. We got direct orders from the Joint Chiefs of Staff. They took over command of our ship. And as we were in port, it was late when we got these orders, so they took shore patrol off our ship to gather up all the men in the bars or wherever we're at to bring them back to the ship. And we were supposed to set sail that morning for Rota, Spain, is all we knew. We didn't know exactly where we were going, but we made the fastest way possible we could get there at full speed to Rota, Spain. When we arrived in Rota, we picked up two civilian National Security Agency personnel, and they delivered orders to our ship, hand-delivered orders of where we were headed. And they told us that our next duty assignment would be somewhere in the Mediterranean. And later we found out it was off the coast of Palestine at that time. Now it's Israel. But we made full speed to that area. We got on station June 8th, 1967, about 5:15 in the morning. We were approximately 12.5 miles off the coast of Palestine. We began moving our ship in a dogleg pattern down and back up again. We were moving at 5 knots. At this time, the Israeli Air Force began reconnaissance over our ship. And this took place all morning. They made 13 separate different passes over our ship. Some of the airplane came so low to the superstructure, it would vibrate the superstructure, and you could see the Israeli pilots wave at us, and we would wave back. There were many men on deck. Our ship was the type that when we weren't working, we could do anything we wanted to. We could be sunbathing, we could be reading, anything that you wanted to do if you weren't working. So there was a lot of people on deck sunbathing. We always had our flag flying. At that time, it was a 5x8 American flag. We had just painted freshly new hull markings on our ship, AGTR-5 on the bow and on the stern of the ship was USS Liberty, AGTR 5. These were freshly painted before we left before we left the United States, so this is brand new. The Israeli pilots, as I said, would keep on circling us and taking pictures of our ship. They had airplanes with the bomb doors would come open, and the Israeli cameramen would shoot each part of our ship. Now, our ship had antenna all over it. It had very sophisticated antenna. I mean, it was unmistakably Admiral Moore, I'm going to quote him, he said it was the ugliest ship in the Navy. It was unmistakably, undoubtedly the most identifiable ship in the United States Navy. The linguist on our ship intercepted a message from one of the jet pilots that radioed back to Haifa our ship numbers and that we were flying an American flag and that we were American. This went through the whole ship, and it made people feel a lot easier about the war, because we could see the smoke, the rockets, the air attacks on the shore. That's how close we were. And we were kind of, you know, joking about it in a way, because we weren't, you know, we knew that we were safe. We weren't in any harm's way, because the Israelis had already identified us, and we knew it. They knew who we were, and we knew who they were. And if there had been any problem or something would have happened, we knew our good friends, the Israelis, would have come to our aid. To back up just a little bit, Captain McGonigal, our skipper, which, by the way, was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor for his courageous actions during the attack and after the attack, helped saving our ship. His Medal of Honor was awarded by the Undersecretary of the State on a pier somewhere in Norfolk, Virginia, after they got permission from Israel to give it to him. So, but to get back to the pre-attack, we requested a destroyer escort or something in case something would happen. And the Joint Chiefs denied that request. They said, go in there. If anything happens, don't worry about it. We're only 5 minutes away, or excuse me, 15 minutes away from the USS Saratoga and the USS America. With their jet fighters, they could have been there within 15 minutes. About 12:30, quarter to one, we had general quarters, which is alert for attack. This was a drill. There was no attack at this time. It was just a drill, and it was a chemical drill. And at that time, I was in damage control, and I had on a chemical suit from head to toe, and it was very, very hot. It was hot that day, anyway. It was very, very hot. I'll never forget. I just couldn't wait to get out of that suit because I was burning up. But we had our damage control drill, and about 15 minutes before the attack, we secured from general quarters. Maybe it was a few minutes more, but in that area. And I went up to the forward gun mount, and I was just playing around, goofing around, talking to the guys there. And they were talking about, I hope we never get attacked, because I know we're sitting ducks up here. What the Israelis had done, they'd taken pictures of all the gun mounts. We only had four gun mounts, and they were 50 caliber machine guns. And they were useless against jet aircraft trying to, just like taking a pea shooter trying to shoot a jet aircraft. It was insufficient. There was no way that they gave us any protection. All the guns were for was for repel boarders if we was in port, something like this. But at 2 o'clock, just before 2 o'clock, I left the gun mount and started walking back to my workspace, which was on the starboard side. About midships, it was in the shipfitter compartment. I just walked into the compartment, getting ready to go back to work, and the motor whaleboat blew up. Before this, they said, prepare to test motor whaleboat. They do it every day to make sure the engines run. He kept very good care of the ship to make sure everything was perfect and right, and would run the way it's supposed to. Just a second after they said that, the motor torpedo boat, I mean a whale boat, it blew up. And it, I was running out to go out and see what happened, and first class niece grabbed me by the neck. She says, "Don't go out there, we're under attack." So we closed the hatch, went down through the middle of the ship, the mess decks, and I went up to my damage control area, which was repair one in the forward part of the ship. And what had happened, the Israelis started attacking us with unmarked jet aircraft. And they were using rockets, cannons, machine guns, and napalm. And they made pass after pass after pass after pass at us. First they knocked out all of our antenna, then the gun mounts, then our life rafts, and they tried to drop bombs down our stack to blow the ship up. We were trying to remove people from deck, and the Israeli jet fighters would use this as target practice to destroy everybody. The attack was so intense. You could just put yourself in that position, being on a ship, nowhere to go, nowhere to hide, and all this armament coming at you. And it was just a constant pounding. It was fires, rockets, and the shrapnel would go, the shrapnel, after the rockets would hit, they would explode, and it would mushroom out and throw debris completely through the ship. The rockets would go completely through the ship, and when they'd come out the other side, they would mushroom. Anything in the middle that would hit, they would explode, and all the shrapnel would go around. The air attack lasted about 25 minutes to 30 minutes. We had gotten a message out to the USS Saratoga. Captain Tully scrambled 12 rescue aircraft 9 minutes into the attack. These were conventionally armed aircraft. They weren't nuclear tipped. He sent fighter aircraft, fighter bombers, and refueling aircraft because when they put on their afterburners to get there, they wouldn't have enough fuel to get back. So he was taking care of the problem before it started. We had a messenger that was running through the ship, said, we got word out. And it was almost impossible for us to do that because they destroyed every means of communication we had. Plus, the aircraft were using buzzing devices. When they would fly into you, they were jamming all of our radio communication. But when they used their rockets, the jamming quit for just a split second. At this point, a friend of mine, Terry Haldabardier, was a radio man. He got one antenna whip up that was put out of commission. The only reason they didn't get that whip is because the heat-seeking missiles couldn't lock on because it wasn't tuned in. He got the antenna back online from a 50 caliber, hit the antenna, and it started working. So somebody was guiding that 50 caliber there to help us. He got the word out. Captain Tully received word, and he radioed to his flight squadron to hit the deck, and they took off. At this time, they had ready aircraft. Pilots were in the seats. They're in the seats full time. They're ready to go at a heartbeat. They took off, and even before they hit the horizon, the United States government, McNamara, called the airplanes back while we were still under attack by unknown aircraft. At this time, we still didn't have any idea who was attacking us. We had no idea. The message went out, we were under attack by unmarked jet aircraft. We thought it was the Egyptians. We thought World War III had started, and that was our belief, because we just couldn't fathom the Israelis doing this to their very best friend. The aircraft, when we knew they weren't coming, after a half hour, 45 minutes, we had felt that it was World War III. The Russians had gotten into it, and it was every man for himself at that time. And still we didn't have any idea who was attacking us until the torpedo boats got there. There was three torpedo boats that circled the ship, and they would fire at us with their rockets and cannons and their machine guns. And after the jet aircraft had already softened its stuff, they fired five torpedoes at us at very close range, and only one torpedo hit us right amidship. It picked the ship completely up out of the water. It just kept on going up, 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 and then the ship just creaked down. It just hit, 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 and you could hear the ship. It was like it was crying. It was mortally wounded. The torpedo tore into the research stations, which was the heart of our mission, was the research spaces, because that's what our duty was, to monitor intelligence, and that's what they knocked out. But it instantly murdered 35 Americans in the space of a blink of an eye. These men were blown, literally to pieces, parts of bodies. It was just a mess. It was unbelievable. After the torpedo hit, the torpedo gunmen were still circling the ship, shooting at our firefighters and our stretcher bearers or anything that moved to destroy us. They didn't. They wanted no survivors. Period. The captain said, "Prepare to abandon ship." The men that were able to help other people were trying to bring the wounded up from the mess decks or sick bay to get them on deck so we could put them at least in what life rafts were left. There was three of them left that would work, that would float. As we put the life rafts over the side of the ship, the Israelis blew them out of the water. They weren't going to allow anybody off that ship. This continued for approximately 40 minutes. The whole attack lasted an hour and 45 minutes to 2 hours. There's different versions on this, how long it lasted, but it was within that time frame. The Israelis at that point sent, after the gunboats ran out of ammo, sent troops carrying helicopters to finish us off. These commandos were on the side of the doors opened, and the commandos were standing ready to rappel down or land on the ship in full battle dress. And at that time, we knew the game was over for us, because we didn't have any protection or any way to defend ourselves. For some reason, a message came out from the Sixth Fleet that help was on the way. The Israelis picked this message up, and at that point, the helicopters circled it several times, and they took off. So our only belief is what we felt, is that the gig was up. We knew that it was the Israelis then, and they knew that they'd been caught, because the torpedo boats clearly had the flag of the Star of David on them. And we knew it was the Israelis. And we knew they didn't want us to survive. And we, at that time, we did not know that still rescue aircraft was not on its way. A squadron left again from the USS Saratoga, and this time they launched the USS America. And both of those squadrons was recalled by Washington. So here we are, left out of there all by ourselves, and the Israelis are trying to murder us all. And our government knew we were under attack by somebody, and they didn't send not one single airplane, not one, to see what was going on. So either the Israeli government and the United States government were in cahoots on this, because they know they know we're under attack, and they send no aircraft to help us, or the Israelis acted on their own. But that doesn't explain why our government would recall the aircraft. Yes. We had, at that point, about 2 hours after the attack, we finally got the
ship back underway. We got the boilers lit off. The ship was listing very badly. And there was 34 men dead or dying at that point, 171 wounded. 80% of the crew was either dead or wounded. And that's, if anybody that's ever been in battle or knows anything about battle, those kind of fatalities and casualties are very, very severe. We, as I said, we got the ship back online, trying to get out of the area. The Israelis sent a helicopter over again with the American attaché. And he dropped a note to us. This is our government, and asked if there was any casualties. And that if they could be assistance. And our captain gave him a mouthful and said, I don't think we need any of your assistance. So he wouldn't let even the attaché on the ship. We did it on our own. We got communications to the 6th Fleet, and the 6th Fleet said they'd be sending AWEC aircraft or somebody to help us because we couldn't guide ourselves. We had a very primitive compass at that time that was working. They destroyed the gyro. They destroyed everything. We had no idea how deep it was, and we were using sounding ropes to see how deep the water was because we thought we were going to go ashore with the ship or ground it. But even those aircraft didn't come. So we feel, and I feel, that they were hoping we'd break apart, sink at night, and still be no survivors. Nobody's the wisest. The next morning, we met up with the first ship we saw was a Russian ship, and they offered assistance to us. And of course, we refused that too. And then the USS Davies came up beside us, which is a destroyer. They put men on the ship to help us with the dead and the wounded, another doctor. But during the night, we had the people that were wounded so badly. And there was one doctor aboard ship, and he deserves a Medal of Honor for taking care of the people the way he did, and the corpsman also. They saved a lot of lives on our own. All we had was each other, and we took care of each other. There was scalp wounds. People, you could see their brains from 50 calibers that hit them with shrapnel. Body trunk wounds of the worst kind. Feet blown off. Hands, arms, you name it was there. The corpsman worked all night. I'll never forget working with the doctor holding a battle lantern, and he was trying to save a man's life. He cut him open, pulled him apart, and died on the table. He was just blown to pieces inside. And the doctor put a couple of stitches in him, and that was the end of that. But other people were luckier and did survive it. Some are physically disabilitated today, to this very day, not counting the mental scars that we all carried from that day and past, and the post-stress of it. As I said, we ended up the next morning with USS Davies, and they started helping us and getting the wounded off. And USS America sent helicopters over. They picked up our dead and wounded, the ones that weren't trapped in the torpedo hole. The Navy at that time sent an admiral on board the ship. His name was Admiral Isaac Kidd, to do an investigation into the attack. And at that point, he started getting different groups of people together, interviewing them about what happened prior and after. This went on the whole time we were going back to Malta. We were making about 3 or 4 knots to Malta so we could dry dock and fix the ship. But we had no idea that any moment the ship could sink because it was so badly damaged. It blew a 40 by 40 foot hole in the side of the ship. there was pieces of the ship from one side that went completely through the other side. It was the only ship to ever be torpedoed since World War II. And if you can imagine, if you've probably seen in on television, seeing a ship torpedoed, and it gets torpedoed and it blows up and it sinks right away. Well, that's what we thought was going to happen, but somebody was helping us, and I know who it was, and so do you. And I thank you very much for that. The ship was listing badly, and on both sides, bulkheads were like this, and they were rounded from the percussion of the ship. And you could just see the water as it was making the ship and the bulkheads breathe. And I was on a damage control where we built scaffolding and shoring to keep pressure against the sides of the ship. And I'll never forget crawling under the shoring to inspect it with the light. And there's a lot of tiny little cracks. The seawater was pouring in. And I'll never forget, I knew in my mind that I would never get back out of there because it was going to blow at that time. But obviously it didn't. I'm here, but I'll never forget that. The men in the torpedo hole where we could look down and see through the hatch that we had closed down, you could see bodies floating around inside the hole. They had a tug following us at night and at day to pick up old papers and pieces of bodies that would float out the side of the ship before we got to Malta. We got to Malta, and the inquiry was over. Admiral Kidd had ordered us not to breathe a word about it. He told us when we talked to him personally in groups, he took off his stars and said, "Tell me what happened, what you saw." And we did. We asked him, "How come there was no rescue aircraft to come help us? How come you guys left us out there alone? How come the Israelis did this, and how come they got by with it? We didn't care who it was that did it. You know, it doesn't make any difference. We wanted some help." At that time, he put his stars back on, and he said, "Now you guys told me what you feel. Now I'm an admiral again. And I'm ordering you never to say a word about this to anybody, including your family members, or you'll go to prison, or worse, you'll end up in front of a firing squad." And we took that to heart. You know, we were all young kids. I was only 20 at the time. And I knew that if the United States government would let them do that to us, they wouldn't hesitate to rub us out or put us in jail at that time. And even now, I'm worried about it. I've had death threats about this. I stayed aboard the ship the whole time it was in Malta. We patched up the yard birds and everything and made it look like brand new, like something that never even happened to it. There was over 800 rocket cannon machine guns. Gun holes in it, not counting the torpedo hole, not counting the burning up of the ship when they dropped an napalm on us. And the thing of it is our flag was always flying. They shot down a 5x8 flag, and then we put a larger flag up, a 7x13 flag. And the Israelis' excuse was they couldn't identify us, and they thought we were the El Kazir, an Egyptian cattle steamer. And they also said they thought we were shelling the beach. We had no capability of shelling the beach. Admiral Moore says that any trained Israeli pilot would automatically know that that wasn't the El Kazir, and we were an American ship and James Biden ship. They can look it up very fast. The Israelis have since admitted they knew we were there, but they took us off their war table and they forgot all about us. They forgot we were there, because we shouldn't be there. But we were in international waters doing what our government ordered us to do, gather intelligence, which is lawful on the high seas for anybody to do. We were not belligerent to anybody. We were flying an American flag, and our ship was positively identified by the Israelis hours before the attack, and they admit this. But our government, as well as the other Israeli government, has covered this up, and they continue to cover it up today. some of the information that we have gotten through the Freedom of Information Act. It's called the Saland Report. And this report came out in September 21st, 1967. And it clearly, and this is from our own government, State Department, and it clearly says in this five-page summary of the attack and of our ability to shell the shore and of our right to be there and the flag was flying and how many times they reconned us is all right here. And this came out of the Freedom of Information Act because they were sued by a friend of ours that supports us, and he's a Liberty associate member. And without them being sued to get this document, we've never gotten it because they wouldn't give it to us, even though the United States Supreme Court says that after so many years, these documents are free for everybody to see. But they still refuse these documents, and they refuse more. This is part of just what we've got now. And it states that it is unbelievable in here that the Israeli government could mistake us for the Al Jazeera and the attack was deliberate, not an accident. The United States government took the Israeli version and our version, and they came up with this. The attack lasted 5 minutes with an immediate apology from the Israelis, and they fired one torpedo at us. And they were very, very sorry. And they say, we tried to help these guys, but they wouldn't even let us come aboard ship to help them after we made a mistake by trying to murder us all. And this is one of the most pertinent documents that we have, other than eyewitness testimony. There's many, many guys that are still aboard the ship that will not say a word about this for fear of losing their life, their job, their family, or they just want to forget it totally. We have periodic meetings that the crew members do meet, and we all know what happened, but after that meeting, a lot of them go their own way, and they never say anything, which is, that's up to them, but there's many who do speak, such as myself. I don't feel like anybody should get by with murders, even Israel. And there's no statute of limitations on murder, as far as I know, or attempted murder. They attempted to murder me, and I saw them murder my shipmates. And I tell people, such as you, I write my congressman, I write the president, I write anybody that I can, and they came back with the official State Department version. The attack lasted 5 minutes. They apologized and they paid reparations. What they did, they paid $3.5 million to the survivors and the dead and wounded. They paid a total of $7 million. The ship alone was worth $20 million. And then the money that they got to pay everybody off, they got from the United States. And then gave it back to the survivors. I was told to sign a document that says that I will settle for $250 and I will never try to sue the United States government or Israel. And I did sign that. And I signed it under duress, which I'm trying to figure out a way to change that now. Because of the circumstances and the new evidence we have and the people that are coming forth. Admiral Thomas Moore, the former Joint Chiefs of Staff, says it was deliberate. Dean Russ, former Secretary of State, says it was deliberate. He doesn't believe the Israelis in no way could mistake up and attack it and say it was another ship, an Egyptian cattle steamer. Which the Al Jazeera was 180 feet shorter. It didn't look anything like the Liberty at all. The State Department, there's many people in the State Department that believe this was a deliberate attack, but have been hushed up, and now are speaking. I don't know if anybody is from Illinois here. if there isn't. Maybe somebody in the crowd has heard from Paul Finley. Well, Paul Finley's one of our supporters, and he's on our board. And I want to read a letter here he sent to Jim Ennis, the author of the book called Assault on the Liberty, which is a true account of what happened to us that day. Jim Ennis was he was on the bridge that day. He was in OOD, Officer of the Deck. And after 12 years of research, he wrote this book, and it is it's 99% on of exactly what went on. And it's a great book. But anyway, this was written in June 28, 1988. It says, "Dear, I talked by phone this morning with Ambassador George W. Ball, and he authorized the following statement regarding Israel's assault on USS Liberty. I have read the documents and other materials about Israel's assault on the USS Liberty, and absolutely deliberate and, assault on the USS Liberty, and there is no way it could have been accidental. The attack was absolutely deliberate, and the cover-up of the facts by our government is a shameful affair. Feel free to quote Ambassador Ball accordingly." And this comes from a former congressman, which I believe was in Congress for about 18 years until he spoke up on the Palestinian issue, and the next election he was voted out of office by the Zionists. Also here is some disturbing news that we were privy to from, again, the Freedom of Information Act that we had to sue to get. This comes out of the Lyndon Baines Johnson Library. The same fellow that told the United States government that he didn't care that if every man aboard that ship sunk, they weren't going to fight their allies, Israel. If every man aboard that ship died, he wasn't going to fight our allies, Israel. This here is about, this is also secret, this is top secret, this document here. What it is, it's about a submarine in UAR waters, United Arab Republic waters. The government knew that the Israelis were going to fight the Egyptians before the war started, no doubt. They knew about it. So they placed a submarine in the area. And this submarine, we found out later, took pictures of the whole attack, video of the attack, and did nothing to help us. Our government, us Americans. And this is proof. It's from our own government, what they did to us. It isn't so much what they did to us aboard ship. We're here, and I'm glad to be here. But they just didn't do it to me or my shipmates. They did it to every one of you sitting out here. And it should never happen. Our government didn't allow it to happen. The other piece of pertinent information here is called the Naval Law Review, and this was done by our government also. And I'll just read the conclusion to this. And this was done by Walter L. Jacobson. He's a lawyer for the United States Navy. And it goes as, this is the conclusion. "The crew members of the MTV's mortar torpedo boat violated their duty under the Maritime Convention and the customary law of war recognized by the post-World War II war crimes trial to adequately care for survivors of battles at sea. And they have committed a brave breach of Maritime Convention by intentionally and wantonly destroying the ship's life raft. On June 8th, an electronic intelligence gathering ship, the USS Liberty, was in international waters off the coast of Sinai Peninsula, listening to the events of Six-Day War, then nearly finished. The government of the United States, a nominally neutral nation, was legally and entitled to conduct this activity since intelligence gathering is lawful on the high seas. Later that day, the government of Israel intentionally attacked the ship, severely crippling it and killing 34 U.S. citizens. The attack was not legally satisfied and constituted an act of aggression under the United Nations Charter. The attack itself identified two further violations of international law. First, the use of unmarked military aircraft, contrary to the customary international law of air warfare. Second, the wanton destruction of seizure of life rafts put over the side by the Liberty crewmen. To speculate on the motives of an attack group that uses unmarked plane to deprive helpless survivors of life rafts raises disturbing possibilities, including one where the Liberty crew was not meant to survive the attack and would not have but for an incorrect 6 feet radio broadcast that help was on the way, which had the effect of chasing off the MPV. There is still a shroud of mystery surrounding the Israeli attack on the USS Liberty. What is needed is a thorough, honest public investigation by the United States Congress, similar to the Watergate hearings. This is not a novel idea, and the list of opponents includes former chiefs of naval operations, Admirals Adlai Burke and Thomas More. Only by a thorough public examining this incident will all the facts be known and the lessons be learned. Every congressman and senator in the United States has got a copy of this in this book, Assault on the Liberty, and the Solanza book. And every one of them know about it. And none of them have offered to come forward. Except one. And his name is James A. Traficant, Jr. I know Jim wanted to be here, but he has to be in Congress. He had a session, and he wanted to be there. But he wanted to come to this gathering right here and speak before you all, possibly in the future he can. But I'd like you to read a letter. I'd like a letter that he sent to me on the anniversary of the 24 years of the attack on the USS Liberty. It says, "Dear Phil, I join the courageous survivors of the deliberate attack on the USS Liberty to memorialize 34 members of the crew killed and 171 wounded without provocation in innocent waters. I join in support of the crew of the USS Liberty, both living and dead, on this 24th anniversary of this infamous and famous event. In addition, I apologize on behalf of our government for failing to address this most serious tragedy because of its sensitivity. The Constitution does not allow asterisks in sensitive cases. Rights are to be applied in all matters of consequence. The survivors of the USS Liberty not only deserve an apology, but an investigation into this tragic disaster. Respectfully, James A. Traficant, Jr., Member of Congress." And as far as I know, he's the only person who's ever come and given us any kind of support like that, other than people that are out of office, Paul Finley, Pete McCluskey from California. We have, myself, I haven't been speaking on this only since about the last 5 or 6 years. Seth's book came out, and I felt that I could, because I took the warning by our government very seriously of what they would do to me if I didn't. And a lot of hate and anger and animosity has built up in me over the years because of this. I've had a hard time dealing with it internally. This type of gathering gives me a chance to let off a little steam, and I do appreciate that. But it also gives you people a chance to digest it and write letters to Congress, which you probably won't do any good, but at least they know you know the real truth. And we become so wrapped up, I guess, in day-to-day life, we forget about the things that really count. And we have to stick together as human beings and care for each other. And if we don't, we're in a sorry mess. I have a few friends, not many, that are aboard the ship
who were survivors that that do speak out, but a lot of them don't because, as I said before, because of the fear of what's going to happen to them. I've had personal threats on my life because of this. Pastor Peters, I went to Kansas one time and spoke for a gathering with him, and soon after I had a calling to the FBI to justify my actions. So the pressure isn't in that. That doesn't bother me. What keeps me going is the truth. And this is the truth. And truth to me is above all that can happen to me. I don't know how much time I have left, but okay, thank you. I'll take that with what I would like you to do, if y'all could, is get this book. It's called Assault on the Liberty by James Ennis. I have a limited supply of books here. I have probably 40 or 50 books. If people would like to purchase them, they cost $15. I also have, and if we run out of books, we can take orders. My wife will be glad to do that. We also have bumper stickers. If I can find it. And these bumper stickers are a buck a piece. And you can put them on the back of your car or your mobile and let people know that you do remember the liberty and you remember what the government of Israel did to us and with their government. And they're still letting them do it. And if by just some small chance, just something like this, can get the word out to more people, it's better off for all of us. Because if we don't stick together in this, as in life, we're going to all reap it, or our children will reap it down the road. Because it's getting to where they're more blatant. With their audacity to take our money and then tell us not to shut up. And I'm tired of it. And so again, I appreciate it. You guys give me the chance to speak before you. There's not any strangers out there, I know. I think we're all friends. We should all count on each other much.
Is that the best you can do for a hero? Please be seated a moment. I can't tell you how much I've been moved today. I have been really touched in the heart. We've, for the last couple of years, sent a congressional video to Washington, D.C. This year, Steve said, well, when are you going to make the video? And I said, well, I'm not making it this year. I didn't know why. Now I know, because by the grace of God, Scriptures for America is going to send this video to every congressman in the United States of America. So we have our congressional video this year, and you will have an opportunity to sign your name if you want to put it to your personal congressman. Also cost you is a signature. I also want to say this. You know, I hate it when somebody gets up after somebody else's lecture and then gives us my sermon. So I'm sorry. Forgive me, Philip. I don't want to take away anything from what he said, but you couldn't. Sometimes I need motivation. Last night my wife asked me after my sermon what was happening to my fire. Well, he helped me. I'm fired up. And I want to tell you, horned bastard FBI,
And a few years ago, when you came to my house, it was intimidation. But it doesn't intimidate me anymore. I wondered what happened to Mr. Turney after that Kansas meeting, because I didn't see higher hair and we kind of coolness. I didn't know that you bastards had been to his house. But you don't scare us anymore. You don't scare us. You'd better be scared, because you're working on the wrong side for a bunch of criminals that would cold-blooded murder, blow up our boys, or try to. But the God of Psalms 91 kept, and that same God is sustaining us. And by the God of the Bible, we shall get the truth out the best we can about that act and every other criminal act that's been going on by those that have control of our de facto government. Amen. Brother Gene Heck, will you close in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the boldness of the Holy Spirit, and ask that you continue to put your protective shield around Philip Turney, and that all these criminals who are continuing to kill our brothers, that you bring your and you destroy them. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're waiting for the day, Lord, you promised that you take care of us, and we know you keep your promises. We cry, how long, Lord? Because we haven't humbled ourselves and come to you. Lord, we're humbling ourselves now. Give us the strength to speak out, to do what must be done. In Jesus' name we pray. But not our will, but thy will be done. Amen.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the beautiful Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CD or DVD and is archived at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters have nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch, where circuit riding preacher Dr. Peters reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial settings 55 and 9480. Check out the 24-hour, 7 days a week web broadcasting website, sfawbn.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. Do you want to write to circuit riding preacher Peter Peters? The address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado 80535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scripturesforamerica.com. The preacher will be riding back this way next week, and hopes you will too.